book of James tonight. I'd like for you to turn with me to chapter 4. James 4, our focus is going to be on one verse of Scripture. Although we will look at others, but our focus is on James 4:4. It's a verse we read last week, but tonight I want to get into it a little further. I want to deal with the subject of friends and enemies. James 4:4, friends and enemies. James says, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." You adulterers and adulteresses. Now, he's talking here in the spiritual or figurative sense. He's talking to the church. These are church members. I don't believe that he would address an entire congregation as a bunch of actual adulterers and adulteresses. But remember James, who he was, pastor of the church in Jerusalem, a Jew's Jew, now saved, his congregation. He's writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, congregations comprised mostly of Hebrew Christians. So people who are well familiar with the Old Testament addressing idolatry as spiritual adultery. That's throughout Scripture in the Old Testament. So here he equates spiritual adultery not with idolatry, but with worldliness. And he says, "Don't you know that the friendship of the world..." Now, when he's talking about the world, the cosmos, he's not talking about the planet. He's talking about the world's sinful indulgences, the world's pollutions, the world's defilements, the world that is hostile to Christ. "Friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." The International Standard Version translates this: "Friendship with the world means hostility with God." So whoever wants to be a friend of this world is the enemy of God. King James uses the word enmity, and it means to be an enemy. It means to oppose. It means to be an adversary, to be hostile towards. It also carries the meaning of hatred and like a bitter hatred. So we're talking here about open hostility, a bitter enemy. That's what the Bible says. The friendship of the world makes you hostile towards God, makes you an enemy of God, opposed to God. It's a strong word. Beck, in his translation of the New Testament, says, "To love the world is to hate God." And that pretty much sums that up. The fact is, the friendship of the world is equated with the love of the world, the love of this present world, the love of it, and a strong affection for it, for its delights, its pleasures, its sinful attractions. That's what he equates it to. What should be sober for us tonight as we look at this verse is the fact that it's possible to be a Christian, to be a church member, to be a regular attender, faithful attender, a Bible toter, a giver, and so forth, and yet be an enemy of God. Because that's the sober message that James is bringing across right here. And he says, "Don't you know that to be a friend of this world is to be an open enemy of God, hostile towards God?" It's possible then to be a church goer, to show real interest in religion or spiritual things and still be an enemy of God. It points out a few other things that, you know, I'll just mention. The fact that God has enemies. The those enemies can be human. They can be angelic, but God has enemies. We don't want to be among them because God's enemies are in a bad way. They don't turn out very well. Just one verse, Psalm 68, verse 21 says, God will wound the head of his enemies. Wound the head means crush, shatter, break. He'll break the head of his enemies. His enemies, you know, they don't fare out well. You crush their head, they be dead. But many, many times the Bible talks about how God will crush his enemies. So God has enemies, we see that. But what also we should see is that God has friends. God has enemies, God has friends. The Bible repeatedly refers to Abraham as a friend of God, over and over in Scripture. I want to read a verse to you from Isaiah 41. If you want to turn there, you can. But otherwise, if you do, keep your finger right here. But Isaiah 41 and verse 8 says, But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. God just throws out Abraham's name, calls him his friend. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7 says, Art not thou our God who didst drive out the inhabitants of the land before the people of Israel and gavest it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? This mention of Abraham as God's friend, I really like the one in Isaiah 41, 8, because God drops Abraham's name. And that's pretty significant. Have you ever been around a person who just drops names, the names of important people? You know what I'm talking about? Somebody who just says, oh, yeah, I was talking the other day to the mayor. And, you know, the mayor was, oh, and while we were talking, you know, some other. I went to a pastor's conference a few months ago. And a pretty well-known pastor was speaking, pastor of a mega church. And the fella had a pretty good message, but let me tell you what he did repeatedly through the whole thing. He was dropping one important name after another. Just, it almost got to the point of being ridiculous how many names he just kept dropping. But he's saying, you know, I was with the governor the other day, and, you know, we were laughing about, you know, this joke we pulled on Rick Warren, and then, you know, and while we were talking, we got a phone call from some other famous, you know, if you mention their name. I mean, one after another, he's dropping the names of big-name preachers and world-known politicians and so forth. And he didn't fail to mention that, yeah, he got a phone call from Paul Yonggi Cho. I don't know if you know who he is, but he's a pastor of the largest church in the world in South Korea. It's got like over 500,000 members of this church, and he just drops these names left and right. You know, these are all his buddies, and so his message actually was pretty good. But I did come away with the realization that this guy runs with some important people, and he runs with a crowd of people that they wouldn't know you or me from. You know, yeah, they wouldn't know us. But I got the point. You drop these big names, you know, you run in big circles. You run in important circles. But God, in Isaiah 41:8, God drops Abraham's name. Yeah, he says, Thou Israel are my servant, Jacob. That's who you are, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Abraham's my friend. How about that? I think we ought to ask ourselves, what was it that was so unique about Abraham that God gave him this singular distinction? He calls him my friend. He's my friend. I think we can find a few clues, and we can find a couple of them right here in the book of James. Back in chapter 2, for instance, if you look back here with me, James 2, I'll tell you one of the things that the Bible tells us the Bible reveals why Abraham has this distinction, being referred to as a friend of God. It's because, one thing, because of Abraham's faith. In chapter 2 and verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Abraham believed God. Now, Abraham was a man of faith. Of course, you could say that about all the great patriarchs, both men and the women of faith, as the Bible speaks of women of faith as well, Rahab and Esther, Ruth, Deborah, who am I leaving out? Naomi? Yeah, who else? It just came and went right out of the top of my mind. Anyway, the Bible mentions quite a number of them. Sarah, many of the great women of faith as well. But this particular context here in James 2 is speaking of Abraham's trust in the Lord and just how unwavering it was. James 2, you remember some of the passages we looked at previously, verse 17, so faith, if it does not have works, is dead. Or faith, if it doesn't have real actions that go along with the faith you profess, then that faith is dead. It's all by itself. He says, a man may say, you have faith. He says, I have works. You show me your faith without your works. There's a challenge. I'll show you my faith by my works. Faith does something. And the whole book of, whole chapter of Hebrews 11 deals with faith. By faith, then the person they mentioned, by faith, Noah, what did he do? He built an ark. He did something. By faith, Abraham went out when God said go. He left. By faith, they do something. Faith has actions. That's what James' message is here. He says, you believe there's one God? Well, that's good. You should. But keep in mind, the devils also believe. So faith, just saying you have faith, well, I believe in God. Well, the devil believes in God. He's still a devil. It's possible to believe in God and be a devil. It's possible to believe in God and live like a devil and yet say you believe in God. Yes, brother.
When you read 23 a while ago in my King James Version, when it says Abraham was called the friend of God, they capitalize F for the friend of God. So they actually emphasize that he was a special friend.
Yeah, it's a special name and designation and title that God gave to Abraham. He is God's friend. Now, you know, when you have a friend, a real friend, you're on their side. You would stand alongside them. You would do what you could to help them if you're the friend. That's what the Bible calls Abraham. This man is called a friend of God, and this same verse says that he believed God. He believed God. Now, real faith always becomes trust. Always, that's how it always results. It always results in trust. If you really believe, you trust. You believe that God's going to provide all your needs. Do you really believe it? It's one thing to just quote it, to cite it, to say, oh, here's what the Bible says. But when that faith, when real faith results in trust, that's what faith really is. Faith is trust. You trust. So now you are expecting. Now you are no longer anxious. Now you are no longer fearful and worried and tormented because you know, you trust that God will provide. Doesn't matter what the circumstances look like. Doesn't matter what you're going through. Trust is exactly that, an expectant confidence. God will do what he said. This is what Abraham had. And you see that throughout the book of Hebrews. I might have you keep your finger here. In fact, I will. And let's look over to Hebrews 11. I want to show you a few of the things here in Hebrews 11 that characterize this man, Abraham. I want you to see how real faith results in trust. You're in Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing where he went. Now remember, Abraham was a pretty comfortable fellow. He was living in Ur of the Chaldees, which was by all accounts a nice city. I'm sure he had a comfortable home there. I'm sure he was pretty well off, lived a relatively comfortable life. And he's now getting up in age, and God speaks to him and says, I want you to leave this life. I want you to leave this place. And I'm going to lead you to another place that you're going to inherit, and all of your seed after you is going to inherit. That's what he says, verse 8. And here's what Abraham did. He went out not knowing where he was going. But he was willing to go and follow the direction of God. And verse 9 says, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Now, let me just see if I can emphasize real quickly how significant this is. For the remainder of Abraham's life, he lived in a tent. For the rest of his life, he was a sojourner, a pilgrim. He was a man living in a temporary home. He never lived in a house the rest of his life. Not only that, but God led him out to a land that you, your family, is going to inherit. Abraham never owned a piece of ground for the rest of his life. He saw the promised land, lived in it, but never owned a piece of it except, what did he buy? He bought Machpelah. He bought a grave. He bought a grave so that he could bury his wife. That's the only piece of the promised land Abraham ever owned. But you know, you don't read where Abraham complained. This is a man who went out at the word of God and trusted God to do exactly what he said. And I don't read any complaints. Verse 10 says he looked for a city that has foundations. We talked about that city last Sunday, whose builder and maker is God. And look, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed. It was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. God, who promised? God promised. You'll have a son. Sarah will have this son. And verse 12, therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. From that one guy, Abraham, who was so old that he was as good as dead, and yet so many offspring like the stars of the sky, like the sand of the sea, innumerable. Pretty strong stuff. Then you get further down to verse 17, and the Bible says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. Now, you know, they had a son by faith. They had the son, Isaac. God made him a promise, but what Genesis shows us, and what just is kind of just highlighted here, is that from the time of the promise that he would have a son, until the time that that son was born, Isaac was born, 25 years elapsed. 25 years Abraham waited for that promise to be fulfilled. 25 years. Here's what the Bible says. Then God tells him, you go offer that son up. And by faith, when he was tried, he offered up Isaac. He that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall all thy seed be called. See, God made the promise, you're going to have a son. All of the seed of promise is going to come through Isaac. And then God tells him, now I want you to take this son and offer him up as a sacrifice. And he did. He went up to offer him as a sacrifice. Verse 19 tells the story. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Abraham was persuaded. God gave me this child. God gave me these promises that all the blessings are going to come through Isaac. So even if God's telling me to go now and sacrifice Isaac, he was persuaded that God would raise Isaac from the dead. Because those promises were only going to be fulfilled through Isaac. Y'all awake?
Yes.
Okay. What's that? Oh, okay. So, you know what you call that? You call that faith. You call that faith. And this is the kind of faith Romans talks about Abraham's faith, that Romans 4, I believe it is, that when God made Abraham this promise, he couldn't even look at his own body, couldn't look at Sarah and say, well, yeah, she looks like she could have a child. God gave her the promise, gave him the promise, you can have a child. He couldn't even look at his circumstances. He could only hold on to the promise. That's all he could do, hold on to the promise. That's faith. And James 2 and verse 23 tells us that he believed God. And this trust in God, God called him a friend. How about that? Faith characterized Abraham. Yes, brother, let's get you the microphone.
He came out of the people group called the Chaldeans. Is that what you said?
Yeah, Ur of the Chaldees. That's correct.
Do we know anything about them? Did they do child sacrifice?
Yes,
absolutely. Because the thought of just killing a child is hard, but imagine that God telling you to sacrifice your own child. And I was just wondering if the background he came out of prepared him for that, because that would be a struggle to obey that. For him to
Absolutely.
Be willing to do that,
Absolutely.
It's incredible. Now, is that the same people, the Chaldeans, that is talked about in the book of Job, where, I don't know if you remember the verse, but Job's family was attacked and murdered? It really no bearing on this.
Yeah, it probably is. I'm sure it is, because Job was one of the old timers. He lived back in those times. It's considered to be probably the first book ever written, even though Genesis' account, of course, goes all the way back to creation. But Job lived back during those times, time of the patriarchs. So, same people. But child sacrifice was definitely not unknown in those times. But God, of course, forbade it. We don't see those prohibitions until the law, but child sacrifice was never something God accepted. It was always something that he considered an abomination. So, we were saying God has enemies, God has friends. Abraham is called, he has this distinction of being called a friend of God. What was it so unique about Abraham that God would call him friend? Well, James chapter 2 and verse 23, where God says he's called the friend of God. He believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. His faith was accounted as righteousness. But there's a couple of other things, I believe, that we should consider concerning Abraham and why he had this unique distinction. The fact that he obeyed God. Whatever God told him to do, he obeyed. God says, leave your home? All right. Live the rest of your life in the wilderness? All right. That's what he did. He obeyed God. Also, consider when it came to this matter of offering up his own son. The Bible calls him his only begotten son. It's not the only son he ever had, but his unique son, the one with the unique distinction of being the one who would be the heir, the promised, would go through. He obeyed. He obeyed the Lord. There's one other thing that he did that I would point out as well. He lived a pilgrim life. He was a stranger and a pilgrim in the world. He forsook the world, in other words. The world, its sinful allures and sinful pleasures, he walked away from all of that, trusting the Lord, obeying the Lord, living for the Lord, and lived the remainder of his days in a tent. He lived in a tent. Even when he had the opportunity later in his life, you know, when him and Lot had this dispute about their flocks were so great, and Abraham says, look, Lot, let's not you and me and our people fight with each other. You choose whatever area you want to take and go in that area. Abraham could have said, look, I'm going to take this pasture over here by Sodom, but he didn't do that. He gave the choice to Lot. Lot chose the area towards Sodom. Abraham remained a wilderness man all the days of his life. God called him a friend. So he had this distinction, okay? God called him a friend. He trusted the Lord. He lived a pilgrim life. He obeyed the Lord. Now, with that in mind, I want you to look with me over to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. I want to read a couple of verses over here because, you know, the Lord also called his disciples friends. Talking about friends and enemies, right? He was God's friend. We want to be God's friend. John 15, verse 14. John 15, 14. Here's what the Lord said. You are my friends. No matter what you do. Oh. Well, wait, let me see. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Those who follow Christ are the friends of Christ. Those who obey Christ are the friends of Christ. If you do whatsoever I command you. Now, this in the context of this passage, he had just told them they need to love one another. You know, for instance, verse 12. Here's my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. Now, remember verse 14. You're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. So verse 12, he says, here's what I command you. Love one another. Yeah, love one another. Well, I love you, but I don't like you. Well, notice the qualifier here. Actually, what he does is expands upon this. He says, my commandment is that you love one another as I have loved you. Wow. I love you. Can we love like that? I mean, this is a gracious love, a merciful love, a forgiving love. This is a love that sees beyond our warts and flaws and pimples. And can you love like that? Can I love like that? This is what he says. This is my command. Now, we want to be a friend of God. He says, well, you're my friend if you do what I tell you to do. And here's what I tell you to do. You love one another the way I've loved you. The way he loved us was sacrificial. In fact, he goes on in the very next verse, verse 13, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That's exactly what he would do. He would lay down his life. Now you have a life of sacrificial service, of giving. He says in verse 17, these things I recommend to you. I suggest. No. He says, I command, right? These things I command you, that you love one another. You love one another. I command you to love one another. What about those people who are so hard to love, though? The ones that aggravate you. The ones that just say all the wrong things. They know how to get under your skin or poke you with, well, we don't have any people like that here, but there are people like that elsewhere, maybe in the workplace or in your family or in the neighborhood, but we're supposed to love them all, right? As I have loved you, and I command you to do this, that you love one another. If you do whatsoever I command you, then you're my friend. What does he command us to do? Well, why don't you start in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and just start looking right there at some of the things he commands us to do. You'll find that's a good place to start. That's the Sermon on the Mount. You'll find a whole bunch of things. You know, like, rejoice when you're persecuted. That's easy to do. Let your light shine. Yes, brother.
I've got to ask this question.
Okay.
He's talking to them. They're the disciples, part of the brethren. How does that relate to the heathen, the unbelievers?
Well,
that's the ones that persecute you and rile you up most of the time.
That's the rest of it. You know, that's the rest of his commandments, because he tells us, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we have to bless those that curse us. We have to turn the other cheek, go the second mile. He even goes so far as to say, love your enemies. So not only are we to love one another, but we're to love the most unlovable people. Love them, that is, with the love and compassion of Christ, so that we actually care about their eternal welfare. I mean, the commands in the Sermon on the Mount, if he says we're our friends, we're his friends, if we do whatsoever he commands us, boy, he gives a lot of commands in the Sermon on the Mount. And some of those commands are not so easy. I mean, things, just agree with your adversary quickly, he says. Agree with them quickly. That means come to terms with those who are angry at you and they're threatening to drag you to court or whatever. You come to terms with them, even if it costs you. Don't let your pride get in your way. Don't let your ego get in your way. Come to terms. Settle the matter. Get it resolved. Turn the other cheek. Go the second mile. Bless the ones who curse you. I'll bless them all right. That's what we think, you know. Our flesh wants to bless them. Bless them. Boy, the redness in your just face just rises up when they say all these offensive things and you want to. But this is what the Lord tells us to do. Well, he says, you are my friends, verse 14, if you do whatsoever I command you. You're in chapter 15 still, John 15. Look with me just a little further down. Look at verse 18. I want you to notice the Lord's warning here. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Right? If you were of the world... This is a very important verse. Very, very, very important. If you were of the world, if you were one of them, the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. He's not greater than his master. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Verse 19, we should get this one engraved deep in our hearts, each and every one of us. It's a verse that you're going to remember, or should remember the remainder of your days. If you were of the world would love his own. The world would accept you, embrace you, laud you, praise you. Of course, the Lord also says, woe unto you when all men speak well of you, because that's what they did of the false prophets. But notice, because you are not of the world, because you are not of the world, because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, just like he called Abraham out of the world, out of this darkness. He says, therefore the world hates you. Abraham was a friend of God, a man who realized that trusting God, obeying God, walking with God meant that he would be at odds every day of his life with the rest of the world. Always. That's the pilgrim life. You don't fit in here. He never did fit in. And let's also make sure that we understand our text again, James 4:4. You adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know the friendship with the world is the enemy of God? It's to be the enemy of God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is God's enemy. Let's keep that in mind. There is remaining open hostility between God and the world to this day, and God is never going to warm up to this world. You know, kind of like right now, the United States is warming up to Iran. Netanyahu on the news yesterday said, don't you let them pull the wool over your eyes. That's still Iran. That's still the people who are threatening our annihilation. And Israel will not allow them to get nuclear weapons, even if we have to stand alone. That's what Netanyahu said. He let everybody know. They will not get nuclear weapons. Doesn't matter that the United States is being lulled and now warming up to the new president of Iran. Well, here's my point. God will never warm up to this world. Amen. Never. There's always going to be open hostility, open war, continual war between God and the world. And if we warm up to the world, we're changing sides. That's the message here. God does have enemies. I'm going to read another passage in John. John 17. Listen to this one. John 17, verse 14. I have given them the word, thy word. This is the Lord's prayer for his disciples. He's saying to the Father, I have given them, that is, I've given my disciples, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. You notice he repeats himself here. His disciples are not of the world. They are not of the world. I'm not of the world. They're not of the world. So we can't start warming up to the world and thinking that we can befriend it, or that we can straddle the fence and live in two worlds at once. You can't. We need to draw the clear conclusion here that if you're a friend of the world, What does that mean to be a friend of the world? Well, you hang with your friends. You run with your friends. You identify with your friends. You have the similar interests and pursuits and goals, and there's a camaraderie. I mean, that's your pals. That's your buds. You, the people you run with. You have things in common. You're known by your friends. You can know a good bit about a person just by their friends. I know that this is true in religious circles, because there are people that I may not know, I may have never heard them preach, okay? May never heard a sermon they say. And somebody may ask me about this particular guy. You ever heard of him? And I'll say, well, I know the name. I've never heard him preach, but I know who their friends are. I can tell you who they run with. And by knowing who they run with heretics. Birds of a feather, you know. At best, they're suspect. Y'all awake? Birds of a feather flock together. You're known by your friends. You identify with them. You are identified by them. So, a word to the wise. He says about his disciples, my disciples are not of the world. This is the Lord praying to the Father. I have given them your word. I've given them your word. The world hates them because they're not like the world. They're not like the world. I'm not of the world. They're not of the world. Now, beloved, you and me, we're not like the world. We're not of the world. Amen. Amen. Go ahead, brother.
In the scripture where Jesus is tempted by the devil offers him the kingdoms of the world.
That's correct.
And he turns it down. He refuses it.
That's absolutely correct. The world loves its own. The world does love its own. Absolutely. If you love God, then that'll keep you from sin. But if you love sin, that'll keep you from God. You want to read a sad verse? I want you to look with me to 2 Timothy. You know, we're talking about God's friends and God's enemies, right? Friends of the world, enemies of God. I want you to look with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I want to read a verse over here. Last week, after I shared this Wednesday night message from James chapter 4, Brother East came up afterwards. He said, Brother Rusty, what about Demas? Wasn't that Demas that the Bible says loved this world? I said, you're absolutely right, brother. Absolutely right. That's a good verse. I wish I'd have thought of it. I'd have mentioned it. So I'm going to mention it tonight. 2 Timothy 4. Paul's at the end of his life. He's in prison for the second time. This time he's facing execution. The executioner's axe, according to church history, would soon fall on his head, and Paul's life would be over. He's writing to Timothy shortly before he was executed. He asked Timothy to come see him because, you know, he's in jail. He's there alone. Only Luke is with him, faithful Luke. And he makes this sad statement in verse 9, 2 Timothy 4, verse 9. He says, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. As quickly as you can, come see me. He's in jail. Verse 10, he says, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. The Greek word forsaken is in a finished sense, like it's done. It's final. It's completed. It's an aorist, they call it in the Greek tenses. It's something that he has done. Demas has abandoned him, and it carries a sense of complete, total abandonment, to be completely forsaken, to be left utterly alone, helpless. That's the whole idea. Now, When Paul was in jail previously, Paul was previously in jail. He wrote the prison epistles. And in one of those epistles, he mentions Demas back then. And he speaks very highly of him when he writes the church at Colossus. Let me just give you a verse. Colossians 4:14. This is what Paul says. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. They were both Paul's companions. They were with him. They traveled with him. Demas was right there at Paul's side. Paul's in jail the first time, and he says, Demas sends greetings to you guys. They knew who Demas was. He was one of the faithful brothers in the Lord. He was an important brother in the Lord. He mentions him again in Philemon, verse 24. Paul mentions Demas as his fellow laborer. So here's a guy, he walked with the Lord. He labored alongside of the apostle Paul. This is a guy who had tremendous privilege, tremendous blessing. But you know, the world never stops calling. The world will never stop calling. Always. It always calls. That phone rings all the time. Incessantly wanting you to pick it up, wanting you to follow, wanting you to listen, wanting to draw you back, entice you, wanting to just feed that discouragement, the disillusionment, the depression, the despair, the hopelessness, anything to draw you away from the Lord, away from a life of consecration and holiness and humility and faithfulness, anything to draw you back out into what the Bible refers to as this present evil world. The world never quit calling, and eventually it broke Demas's resistance down and he answered the phone. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Where's Demas now? Because this passage carries the connotation of abandonment, abandoning Paul and abandoning the Lord. That's the connotation it carries. It gives commentators fits, this verse right here, because most of the old commentators were Calvinists, and the Calvinists believe once saved, always saved. You can never lose your salvation no matter what you do. And this carries the idea that Demas chucked it all and went right back into the world. And you know what Peter says, look, you know, you're like a dog returning to his vomit. You become worse than you ever were before. But they dance all around this, say, well, it can't mean that because it doesn't fit with their theology, you know. And then, of course, you can remember John's instructions, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For those who love the world, the love of the Father is not in them. I don't know if the average Christian actually comprehends the enormity of the conflict between God and the world, this present evil world. I don't think the average Christian really grasps that the conflict is great, the divide is great, and that there is no straddling the fence. The Lord said, he that's not with me scatters. You can't have it both ways. You can't play both sides of the fence. You can't have a little bit of God and a little bit of world. So friends of God, or enemies of God, there can be no compromising with this world if you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Abraham, let me just sum this up tonight. Abraham is called the friend of God. James chapter 2 and verse 23. He's Abraham, my friend. Abraham, my friend. He was called the friend of God. Isaiah 41. Abraham, my friend. Abraham believed God. He trusted God. His faith was in God. Now, where is our trust? Where is our, really and truly, where is our faith? Is it in the Lord to save us? Is it in our baptism? Is it in our church attendance? Is it in our good works? Our faith has to be 100% in Christ, who died in our place, who paid the penalty for our sins. Our faith must be in Christ. We're not saved because we're good people. We're not good people. We're broken people. We are people who are trusting the Lord to bring us safely through. But none of us are more than human. Dust thou art, the Bible says. None of us are more than that. Here's what we can do. We can trust God. We can trust God to do what he said. He would forgive us of our sins if we would ask him. You know, we have to believe that he does do that. When we ask him to forgive us, that he actually forgives. He doesn't put you on probation. When you say, Lord, I repent, Lord, forgive me, he doesn't say, well, we'll see. He forgives. He's a forgiver. That's why he went to the cross, you know, because we couldn't make it any other way. Amen. We're not making it on our own merits. We're not making it on our willpower, our sheer determination. That's not going to make it. We're going to make it one way. Absolute faith and trust in God. This is what the Bible says. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Imputed, that means deposited, placed in his account. It was imputed to him for righteousness. It was counted for righteousness. So trust, faith in Christ. That's how we're saved. We're saved the same way. It's imputed to us for righteousness. He trusted God. He believed God. We should believe God. Believe the promises. And whatever those promises are, and not grow discouraged if what we see doesn't line up with the promises. Abraham, everything he saw didn't always line up with the promises, because God told him, you'll have a son, he'll be born of Sarah. He waited 25 years for that son. And he had to consider those things that be not as though they were. Romans chapter 4, trusting God all the time. God said, you're going to inherit all this land. He never owned a piece of it except a grave. That's all he ever owned. But he believed God. And God kept his word. Yes, brother, let's get you the microphone. Somebody pass the mic to Jeremy.
Okay, I wanted to first make a comment on Abraham's title as being the friend of God, emphasis on the. There's a big difference between being a friend of God and being the friend, and I think, you know, the Lord puts things on my heart, and that being the reason why the F is capitalized, because he's the friend. I mean, he's been stamped with this title. I mean, I don't know if there's any other references in the Bible about anyone being known as the friend of God.
Well,
I'm just,
when you look at the passage in John 15 where the Lord says, you're my friends, but in the Old Testament, Abraham had a very unique distinction of being called the friend.
That's right, what I mean. He was the friend, and I think that's a big difference between being a friend of God and being the friend. I mean, kind of being like an example before Christ came, you know, because Christ is the ultimate example of man on the earth in righteousness, but he was definitely stamped with being known as the friend, for we could look at the way he lived his life, and we could learn from
him. And that carries right over into him being called the father of us all and the father of the faithful. In this sense, the sense of his faith, his faith being imputed for righteousness. So even in the Old Testament, what we realize is that they were saved same way we're saved. They're saved by faith, looking to the Messiah who would come. We're saved by faith, looking to the Messiah who came. But Abraham is called the father of the faithful. I mean, you look at Luke chapter 16, the guy who dies, Lazarus, the poor man, he dies. And where does he wind up? In Abraham's bosom. I mean, that's like being with God himself. And
he's close.
That's the picture. You know, that's the picture. He is the great patriarch. Abraham is Judaism. He's the father of Judaism.
So, and secondly, I just wanted to say talk about how we just brought up how we have a lot of commandments. We've been commanded to do many, many great things, many things many of us would consider hard to do. But if our confidence is in Him and not in ourselves, then it can't be too hard, because it's not in ourselves. If you say, man, to love my enemy, that might be hard. I mean, it might be hard for you to do.
Be impossible, yeah.
Exactly, be impossible for you to do, but our confidence is in Him, so there's nothing that He's commanded us that is too much, because it's through Him that we could do all things, through ourselves. So
that's exactly right.
I just think we need to be reminded constantly that it's Him.
That's not us.
Scripture that came to mind was in 1 Corinthians, saying that we were been bought with a price.
Right.
That you are not your own.
Right.
Glorify God in your body and your spirit.
Amen.
Which are God's. I mean, you are His. So.
Amen. Amen.
It's through Him.
Amen. We can do all things through Christ. So we trust the Lord by His grace. We serve Him and obey Him by His grace. And we put this world to our backs. That means we put Christ in front of us, the world to our back, right? As Abraham did, the friend of God. Because James 4 and verse 4 says, don't you know, whosoever will be a friend of this world makes himself an enemy of God. That's a bad place to be now, to be put in the column of God's enemies. Amen. That's a good decision, Brother Vic. The world behind me, that's right. Put the world to your back and the cross to your face. And Lord Jesus, give us the grace to follow You each day of our lives. Help us to live in such a way, Lord, that we honor You and glorify You. And Lord, help us one and all to put the world behind us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen, amen. If anyone